Hello, everyone. Welcome back to our second podcast of the book club season. And if you listen to the first one with Pete Gregg, you're going to want me to stop talking and get Pete to start talking as quickly as possible. So just let me say hi, Pete.
Hey, good to be with you again.
I'm so glad you were willing to have another conversation. And of course, we'll be looking forward to our live webinar with you in not too long. So then all the people who are listening to us right now will get to ask you the really good questions. But in the meantime,
I'll have to take my pajamas off for that one, won't I?
Yeah, yep, that's right.
Since lockdown began, I've probably got dressed, you know.
Okay, let me talk to you about, we have just read chapters 5 and 6, chapter 5 on petition, chapter 6 on intercession, and this week we're getting ready to read your very helpful chapter on unanswered prayers and then into contemplation. So we're covering lots of ground here. If I can back forward, as my daughter used to say for rewinding, if I can back forward to the petition chapter and I love the idea in that chapter that we're invited to grow both in faith and in faithfulness, that perseverance is involved. And I love your highly controversial stance on praying for parking lot spaces. You are pro. and love this idea of if we will talk to God about the little things, then we have the opportunity to become grateful people. But I can hear the naysayers. In fact, I remember writing a column once about this very thing, about telling God about a financial difficulty, then, you know, a day later getting provision to the penny, you know, writing about that. And the conversation that I had had with God about it is I had said, so if I hadn't asked you, would you have provided? And I felt like he said, yes, but you wouldn't have had the joy of knowing it was me. You know, you wouldn't have had. But when I wrote that column, I had a good friend say, isn't this just magical thinking? How is this different than, you know, I did what my horoscope said and things turned out, or, you know, I if I don't tie my laces this way for the hockey game, I'm not going to score the goal. But if I do tie them this way, I do score the goal. So help us think about the difference between this prayerful, grateful way of living and superstition or magical thinking.
The answer is a great question. And I think, you know, if we're honest, some people's approach to faith and prayer is that, you know, it's like Tinkerbell in Peter Pan, you know, just clap your hands and what do you think, happy thoughts or something. And, you know, but the answer I think is quite simple. As is almost always the case in the gospel of Jesus, the answer is a person, not a formula. And so it's not magical thinking if it is relationally engaged with Jesus Christ. And insofar as my requests are in line with his purposes and my outlook is somewhat reminiscent of his, then yes, in a way, all of life does become very magical because as all the great poets suddenly, you know, show us from you know, T.S. Eliot, W.H. Auden, you know, life, C.S. Lewis, life becomes enchanted, imbued with the presence of God, the hope of the gospel, the imminence of God. So, you know, but it's magical thinking, I think, if it's selfish. And if it's trying to manipulate reality to my own ends, that's the very essence of magic and occultism. But if I fundamentally are seeking to live for others of the glory of Jesus, then I don't think it's magical, it's Christian. And of course, Jesus did many miracles, and there is no way to be a follower of Jesus without some framework that believes that God breaks into the rationalistic realm and does things that sometimes we can't explain, like giving me a parking space on a rainy day outside Walmart.
So helpful. So prayer versus wishful thinking, it's relational and it's not selfish versus formulaic and self-centered. Yeah. I'm just clarifying that in my mind.
It's focused on Jesus. I'd see what that looks like. Let's take the parking lot example because it's so depressing, Carolyn. I sometimes teach, you know, different events and conferences and things, and sometimes you watch everyone so bored with everything I'm saying, and then I come on to the should we pray for parking spaces, and it's like people are galvanized. It's so depressing. But here's the deal on that. Listen, if I ask the Lord for a parking space and I don't get it, it doesn't for a single second cause me to question his existence or his love for me. I'm just like, that's life. Mm-hmm. You know, the car park's busy. It didn't hurt to ask. My faith is not in the consequence of that. You know, it's not a formula. It's not transactional, it's relational. Yeah. And so I don't question it, you know. But it just means, as you were saying earlier, that if I ask for some little detail and God does do it for me, whether it's directly as an act of intervention or just through holy luck, that's a Eugene Peterson phrase that I love. We have to have the capacity for understanding that there is luck. God is not continually micromanaging and fiddling with creation, which means that if we attribute every good thing to somehow a dramatic inbreaking of his kingdom on our behalf, then you're in a very dangerous circumstance. So for example, if I say, oh, my house has gone up in value, and that is the direct blessing of God, what do I say to my friend whose house has gone down in value? Right. Is that somehow the absence of God or even a curse or demonic attack? There are just forces at work in our world, and therefore there has to be the space for, you can either call it the indirect blessing of God, or you can call it luck. So that may sound controversial, but I really, if you think about it, I really don't think it is. And I think without that, you end up with a sort of super spirituality. But anyway, if God does then give the parking space, as you said, I get to live with greater gratitude. I get to thank God for a patch of concrete in the rain in November. And I want to be that crazy old man who gives thanks to God all the time for all kinds of crazy stuff.
Yeah. And it seems to me, you use Brother Lawrence as one of your exemplars somewhere in the book, and it seems to me that talking to God about things like parking spaces are one of the ways to actually practice the presence of God. Like, this is very often kind of the stuff of our lives. What am I going to make for dinner? What am I, you know, all of that. And so besides just kind of not really with an end game of getting what we want, but with an end game of staying in conversation, it makes sense to me to talk to God about parking space.
Yeah, Karen, you haven't met my wonderful wife, Sammy, yet. But like, if I said, hey, we've got a great marriage, but, you know, we don't really chat much. Like, I mean, when there's something really important, I know I can like make an appointment and talk to her about it. I have very low expectations of her. And, you know, I wouldn't expect to do anything frivolous for me ever.
Or, right. You know, or care about what you care about. Yeah.
Exactly. Like, there has to be, if this is a real relationship, and I don't want to be completely anthropomorphic and just say God is exactly like a human relationship, but there has to be the kind of living conversation. And I think in the book I talk about Adam and Eve, you know, before there was any sin or sickness or suffering in the world, what on earth did they talk to him about? And it must have been nice tree, lovely weather today. And then here's the really fun thing. One day there will be no more sin or sickness or suffering in the world, but there'll be you and God. So you better have something other than religion and earnest things to talk to him about. If you're only ever praying about revival and the world getting saved and, you know, peace in the Middle East, once all that stuff's done, what is there left between you and God? So let's learn to talk to him about normality and not just things that are extraordinary and extreme and seem to warrant his attention.
Love it. All right, let's move to chapter 6, intercession. This chapter was really convicting for me personally, particularly in terms of how I pray for my young adult kids. Just really, really helpful, really energized me, gave me a vision for that. The question that I had flowing out of this chapter is you give this powerful picture of intercession as, you know, standing in the gap, pleading to the world on God's behalf, pleading to God on the world's behalf. Love it. And you say in one place, in so doing, we're identifying with Jesus, who is always interceding for us with the Father. And I wanted to ask you for some coaching. I feel like the ditch that could not be more true, but the ditch that we're always tempted to fall into is sort of a good cop, bad cop. Jesus is the good cop pleading for us with the bad cop Father, or, you know, the like getting a schism in the Trinity. Do you have any coaching for us how we can take this interceding seriously without positioning God as the enemy or the one who needs the Father as the one who needs to be placated somehow, or, you know what I'm asking?
Yeah. Well, first of all, in the realm of metaphor, obviously every metaphor has its limitations. The standing in the gap one has its limitations. And as I just said, you know, prayer isn't transactional, it's relational. And often it would be more helpful to talk about a dance or, you know, different metaphors. But let me throw this out at you. We haven't yet got to the section in the book where we talk about spiritual warfare. But one of the problems I think people get into is they don't recognize there are three different wills at work that affect the dynamics of the world around us. And those wills are God's will, our will, and a satanic will. Now, if we have a very, very, very high view of God's sovereignty to the point that we almost don't really believe in human free will, which, by the way, isn't just something to do with a particular religious perspective. Increasingly, there's a sort of view of predeterminism genetically, you know, are humans ever free, which means what are the arts? Is there any, you know, meaning in life? Have I ever made a choice in my life? So this is a very real thing. If we just believe in a sort of, you know, inshallah, whatever God wants will happen, then we are going to have a whole set of questions about what's the point of prayer, what's the purpose of prayer, what does human dignity mean, and how can this be a real relationship? So most of us quickly move on from there and go, no, I understand that human free will is powerful. And we know that. I can walk out from this interview and do something really, really terrible or something really, really wonderful. And I don't believe that, you know, if I suddenly decide to drive my car down the road and drive into someone, I just don't believe that an angel would stop me. I actually can do that. It's terrifying. Mm-hmm. But it's also wonderful that I could maybe go and knock on my neighbor's door and, you know, give them a gift and make them cry. So then we have the interface of God's will and our will. And now this is the beginning of understanding prayer as partnership, as a dance where God's the lead partner, but our thoughts, our perspectives really do make it a difference. You know, Blaise Pascal says, you know, prayer, God has instituted prayer to bestow upon his creatures the dignity of causality. We get to, stuff will happen if you pray that won't happen if you don't. But then most people trip out when they get that far. They go, that's incredible. That's the power of prayer. And by the way, just think about it theologically. When human free will said no to the will of God, a vacuum was created that sucked chaos and cancer and brokenness and everything into reality. So when Jesus reverses the curse, and he says yes to the Father's will, not my will, but yours be done. He, if you like, reverses that. He uses human free will to say yes to the will of God, and creates this portal, this landing pad for goodness and color and beauty and life and hope and joy and shalom on the earth. That's, you know, Gethsemane into the cross and resurrection. And so every time we come to God in prayer, we use our wills to say amen to his will. I say in the book, you know, the aim of prayer isn't to get God to say amen to my way of thinking. That is magic. It is for me to be an amen to God's will. Now, that's fine. We've got that far. But Karen, your question touches on the third will, which is we must understand the great disruptor in this conversation between God's will and our will is there is a demonic realm that is exercising choice in a way that's malevolent and destructive. And I can prove it to you. When a child is raped, that is not the will of God. you know, when a child dies of leukemia, that is not the will of God. Even pastors I know have a very, very high view of the sovereignty of God, will admit to me that when they are dealing pastorally with those kind of crises, they don't go in saying, oh, it was just the will of God. There's something else, right? And so that we have to have a cosmology when we understand, when we come to prayer. And then when we understand the interplay of those three together, then suddenly we start to understand that sometimes things happen that God doesn't want to happen because there is an enemy at work. And if we use our wills to say yes to what is demonic rather than yes to what is of God, then we create a portal for terrible things to happen in the world. I don't know if that makes any sense at all, but I think the failure to understand that there are three different wills at play in any situation often causes people to misunderstand God. They blame God for things they shouldn't be blaming God for, or they minimize their own power to make choices to change reality in partnership with God.
Yeah. That's really helpful. That actually speaks to what I was going to ask next, where you deal with unanswered prayers and God's world, God's war, God's will. I still want to just circle back for one second and just say, can you help us when Jesus is interceding for us? Why is that intercession? Now I'm asking you to explain deep mysteries, but why is that intercession necessary if he and the Father are completely united?
Well, first of all, Jesus is, you know, the bridge, isn't he? He's fully God and fully human.
Yeah.
He's the lamb that was slain, which within the Trinity enables him to play, if you like, that sort of bridging role. He can, as the son of Adam, cry out on behalf of all flesh.
Yeah.
And as the son of God, he's guaranteed to be heard. But don't take that too far, because when we start to deal with the Trinity, they go to one of two extremes, don't they? They either downplay the glorious diversity of the Trinity and lose the beauty of and the mystery of those three in one, or they go the other way. And they sort of end up really with three different entities or sort of having a chat around a dinner table. And so when Jesus intercedes, of course, it's the Father interceding. And of course, it's the Spirit. You know, we read the Father's will is that none should perish. So this is, as one person said, this is laying hold of the Father's highest willingness. It's not trying to strong arm him. It's laying hold of the Father's highest willingness. Huh. It's not trying to strong arm him or persuade him to do something he doesn't want to do.
Yeah, amazing. Still mysterious, but amazing. And that's what's behind my question, is not losing the goodness of the Father. So sometimes I think people think, yeah, you know, Jesus has to appease the Father on our behalf. And some other dynamic than that.
Look, I respect those who have a, you know, view of penal substitution, all that stuff, but I'm not sure I can quite go there. I think you're right. I think God is good, and I'm not sure that sort of on the cross the Father was venting his rage on the Son. I know this is controversial, but that wouldn't be my understanding of the redemptive process of the cross and thereafter the intercession of Jesus to the Father.
Good to make clear.
You're getting me into trouble here.
I know, I'm sorry, but these are important questions. And I think you do say somewhere, very, very early in the book, that we need to have a sufficient picture of both God's holiness and his goodness and hold those things together. And so I always want to make sure we never lose either side, which you've really made the case for in your book. I wanted to ask, we've already circled around this in chapter 7, the chapter we're reading this week on unanswered prayers. You talk about these three categories we've already made reference to, for why our prayers sometimes aren't answered. God's world, that there are certain laws to the universe that have been designed to allow for the greatest good for the greatest number of people, the greatest amount of time. God's war against Satan and the forces of evil, and God's will. And the one question I had for you was, in this first area of God's world, and I think maybe you've already answered this, but I wonder where something like rogue cells with cancer fall, because it doesn't seem like that would have been the way God initially set up the world, that cancers would start, or cells would start to replicate in our bodies and people would die way too young from cancer. So is it somewhere in between God's world and God's war when our bodies or nature doesn't behave for the best good of the many?
Yeah, it was creation that fell. It wasn't just the human soul. You know, we so get lost in this idea of, you know, we've got to save souls, as if God's only interested in our souls, or heaven is disembodied souls. We talked in the previous podcast about praying with our whole bodies, about engaging in creation, understanding our participation in creation. And so salvation is good news for all creation. Romans 8, you know, all of creation is groaning, longing for the sons and daughters of God to be revealed. But that groaning is because creation itself is subject to decay. And so death is at work, not just in some spiritual sense, but very literally in cancer wards and in, you know, utterly deviant behaviors. Even in within the animal realm, there's certain species, you know, there's a thing that burrows into the eye to you know, the human eye to lay its eggs. I mean, that cannot be the will of God. So there is dislocation, disruption, and destruction that is has become embedded in the created realm. But let me say this, really, you know, I think this is very important. Genesis 1 comes before Genesis 3. Mm-hmm. So whilst we must understand the seriousness of the fall, the depravity of sin, the brokenness of our creation at every level, we must also understand that human beings are made in the image of God, and that is not extinguished, that there is original blessing before there's original sin. And therefore, whilst we do see great despair in creation, I believe we also see great beauty and great hope. And I believe it actually, even now, in spite of everything, still outweighs the darkness. But yes, multiplying cancer cells and all sorts of other things we could list are evidence. It's not just people that somehow fell away from God, but creation got unplugged from the Creator. And so the very source of life and beauty and goodness was no longer able to keep, was shut out. He was able to, but he was shut out by creation itself. And so we see death and darkness starting to multiply. I hope that doesn't sound too metaphysical, but I don't think it is. I think if you're a nurse working on a cancer ward, you see this, but you also see the goodness and the hope of God on a daily basis, and ultimately the hope of life and renewed bodies beyond death.
Yeah, very helpful. Well, the other chapter we'll be reading this week is the one on contemplation. Love this chapter, and I love people who've been in the book club for a few years know that we've always danced around what is the difference between meditation and contemplation, and had, you know, some people who argue, well, it's kind of the same thing, or two sides of the same diamond. Yeah. And you have this wonderful progression from meditation to contemplation to union, and meditation being me and God, contemplation being God and me, union being only God. And then you say this happens if we watch a really good movie as an analogy for that movement. I don't really have a question about this other than I love it. And did you pull it from a certain tradition, or is that just kind of your own observation, this difference between meditation and contemplation?
It just came to me one day. The progression I think I took from an Anglican bishop, which is, you know, the me and God bit, when the emphasis is on me trying to really focus on the Lord, and it's hard work, and we need to understand it's hard work to switch off all the distractions, you know, focus on that scripture, push into the presence of God, me and God, then the flick to the center of gravity moves, the spotlight moves, and it becomes more God and less me. I become less aware of myself, more caught up in his presence, and it starts to get a little easier. And then, not always, but sometimes, we really lose almost awareness of ourselves and our surroundings because we are lost in wonder, love, and praise, to use the lovely Charles Wesley line. We are caught up in the presence of God, and those are the moments that are foretastes, I believe, of eternity. Now, the trouble is, when I was writing about that, I thought, gosh, it all sounds so sort of ethereal and as if it's for super saints. And it suddenly struck me, this is what all people actually live for. And so I talk about moments of sporting euphoria when, you know, you're just lost in joy because your team has just won, you know, with others, you know. And I talk about the arts and anything in life, sex, you know, anything in life that transports us beyond ourselves, are the things people become obsessed with and pursue. And to me, it's one of the great evidences that human beings were not designed to bow down at the altar of their own importance, but actually to lose ourselves in wonder at something bigger and greater and other. And yeah, the simple example I use is, we do this every time we go to the cinema. You start off with me and the movie, which is, I've paid like a lot of money for this ticket, and I've got my popcorn, I've got my Diet Coke, and I'm trying to get into the movie, and this annoying person who's got their phone on behind me, and I'm working, it's me and the movie. Then as the movie plays out, if it's even half decent, you get into it, right? You become less aware of yourself, you forget your Diet Coke and your popcorn, you maybe even forget the person behind you, because you're in the movie. It's a great thing. But if it's not just a good movie, if it's a great movie, you actually forget you're in a cinema.
Yeah.
You forget you're watching actors on a screen. You are so caught up, and we come out almost lost for words. We say it was cathartic. We say it was transcendent. We tell everyone they've got to see the film. And so that actually is a classic contemplative process that people who don't believe in God regularly go through. But we just think that God is even better than a half decent movie.
Yeah, no kidding, right? Love that. I love that. We're a group of students in the Renovar Institute. We can't do the Institute this year because of travel restrictions. So we're doing this online journey through the threefold way of purgation, illumination, and union. And I'm just thinking how well that maps onto this, that purgation is that effort, right? That meditation, like I have to focus on God. And illumination is when he starts to shine for us and we start to really see him for who he is. And then union is when you've forgotten about the whole process and you're just with him. And how, just as a tangent, sometimes they say that one of the things that the arts do for us is they give us this little mini gestalt, this little experience of wholeness that we don't experience any other way. And it's like, it's like that little foretaste of,
you know, there was a guy, I don't put this in the book. I should have put this in the book, but you've just reminded me of it. There was a guy who was from a very privileged family, I think in Austria, who suddenly lost everything in the Second World War. The family was made homeless, like they were Jewish. Families made homeless, they had to flee. He lost a lot of his relatives. They went from having everything to having nothing. And yet he found that he was strangely very content and happy having lost everything. And he spent his whole life studying what actually is happiness and where does happiness thrive. And he put buzzers on people where they had to, the buzzer would go off at random times. They always had to clock sort of how, at this moment, how happy am I and what am I doing? And what he discovered was people are at their happiest when they don't know they're happy.
Huh.
They're at their happiest when they're fully distracted and caught up in watching their football team, transported. Or, you know, they're at the ballet, or they're out for a meal with their, you know, girlfriend, and they're gazing into her eyes. Those, the moments we're self-consciously trying to be happy, we're not that happy. But it could even be laying bricks, painting a wall, writing a song. There's something about being fully caught up in something else that actually is the key to human contentment. And so again, that's an interesting spin on that contemplative state, isn't it?
Yes, I love it. Well, it has made me very happy to talk with you, Pete Greig. And I think it has probably made a lot of listeners really happy too. So thank you. Thank you for writing this book and the other books. And we will look forward to talking to you in a few weeks, live on the air with reader questions. Thank you so much.
Carolyn, thanks for having me. We've done everything from Satan to the movies.
Some people would say that's the same thing, but no. No. The full spectrum. Yeah. Thanks, friend.
See you soon.